The only way to be right with God, your Creator, is to abandon everything you have placed your hope in and put your hope completely in His way, which is the gospel of His Son, the good news that His Son brought to this planet. That's the message of the Scripture.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue with part 5 of Pastor Tom's series titled False Claims and Empty Rituals. The Bible lays out only two possible paths to being right with God. The first is justification by works, trying to earn God's favor through your own efforts and merits. But Scripture is clear, that path is impossible. No one of us can make ourselves right with God by our own deeds. Now the second path is justification by faith in Christ, trusting not in what you can do, but in what Jesus Christ has already done for you. But what about good works? Well, the book of James tells us that genuine faith will always produce good works. However, Paul and James are not in conflict. Both teach that true faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by a changed life. So, friend, let me ask you this. Which path are you on? Are you trusting in your own efforts, or are you resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Tom Pennington begins our study right now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Well, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, as we continue our journey through Paul's great letter to the churches that were in Rome in the first century. We come to a section of Romans that, on the surface and at face value, frankly looks like it is completely disengaged from our lives. It looks like it has nothing to speak into our existence because of the theme of the paragraph. But as is always true with God's revealed word, the truth that lies beneath the words of the apostle are every bit as much profound and as appropriate today as they were in the first century. I think you will see by the time we're done, nothing could be more applicable to the world in which we live than this section of Scripture. Now, let me just remind you of where we've been. In the first 3 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul divides all of lost humanity, past, present, and future, into 2 great groups. The first group he addresses in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. This group is described as those who know certain things about God, their Creator, but who suppress that knowledge because of their love of their own sin. Maybe it's pride, maybe it's greed, maybe it's selfishness, or maybe some other motivator, but unrighteousness. Notice verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress. The Greek word means to hold down the truth. In other words, they suppress the truth that they know because of their own sin in unrighteousness. What is the truth they know? Verse 19, because that which is known about God the Creator is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. There is not one person who has ever lived who doesn't understand that there is a God who made this planet and this universe. Verse 20, God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that all men are without excuse. For even though they knew God, that is, they knew about the reality of God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Instead, here's how man responds. He becomes futile in his speculations, and his foolish heart is darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged God's truth and the reality of God for error. They exchanged the truth of a true God for, he goes on to say in verse 23, for idols. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and so forth. And so those who will not worship the true God revealed in creation and whose the substance of whose law is written on their hearts, they ultimately end up worshiping either themselves or something else, some false god. In biblical terms, they are pagans. Now, most of the people on this planet today fall into this first category that Paul addresses. It includes all of the great world religions, such as Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, "There is no such thing as an idol in the world. There is no God but one, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." The second group that Paul addresses of lost humanity consists of those who have attached themselves to the one true God. They're not pagan in the sense that they ignore the God the Creator. Instead, the second group of lost humanity attaches themselves to the true God. They attach themselves to God. And yet, they will still face his wrath against their sin. They're very religious. They're very engaged. They acknowledge the one true God, the Creator of heaven and earth, but they will still face God's wrath against their sin. Now, today, this group includes many who claim to be Christians, but who are merely religious, whose hearts have never been truly changed. But in the first century, this second group consisted almost exclusively of Jews. And so, Paul addresses the Jews. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, running through chapter 3, verse 8, Paul indicts the second group, the Jews, and all who claim a connection to the true God, but who are in fact lost in religion and in self-righteousness. Now, the heart of his indictment of this group comes in chapter 2, verse 3. Notice what he says, "But do you suppose this? Is this how you think?" And notice the end of verse 3, "that you will escape the judgment of God." This is the heart of his indictment. The Jews had concluded that they would escape God's coming judgment and his wrath based on their circumstances. As the chapter unfolds, we discover that they came to this mistaken conclusion because they put their confidence of heaven, their assurance of eternal life, their confidence of avoiding God's future judgment against their sin, they put their confidence in several places wrongly. First of all, verse 17 says they put their confidence in their nationality or their ethnicity. "You bear the name Jew." They were confident that because they belonged to the Jewish nation, they were safe. Unfortunately, there's still people today who believe that it'll be okay for them at the judgment because of their nationality. Believe it or not, it still happens. There are people who are born in America, and because we're not primarily a Muslim nation, we're primarily a Christian nation. They think of it as a Christian nation, although less and less, and therefore think that they're going to be okay because their nationality. The Jews also put their confidence, their misplaced confidence, in their morality. This is the message of verses 1 to 16 of chapter 2. Their morality. They thought because they were basically moral people, different than the pagans in chapter 1, that it was going to be okay. Thirdly, they put their confidence of heaven, their confidence of being right with God, in a knowledge of spiritual things. We see this in verses 17 to 24, and we've looked at this together. Chapter 2, verses 17 to 24. They had the law of God. They had the revelation of God. They had the scripture, and they thought that meant that God was pleased with them and that they would not face judgment. And then, as we'll see today, beginning in chapter 2, verse 25 and running down through verse 29, they were confident, assured of eternal life because of their religious ritual, in their case, circumcision, and their empty claims to belong to the true God. In other words, and this is what I want you to see, the basic problem with the Jewish position in chapter 2 of Romans is that their confidence was in external religion. And Paul wants them to know that religion, listen carefully, religion, even religion attached to the true God, will never save anyone on the day of judgment. Because our real problem is not the external. The real problem is our hearts. It's who we are. That's the problem. And so Paul argues here in Romans 2 that even if we think we have some special claim on God because of our nationality, it's not going to save us. Although we may be outwardly moral and people may think of us as a basically good person, we still sin in exactly the same way pagans do. And that sin demands a just God's punishment. Although we have and know spiritual truth revealed to us in the Scripture, we don't live up to and obey what we understand. And even though we go through outward forms and rituals of religion, our hearts may remain completely unchanged. You see, here's the heart of Paul's argument in chapter 2. External religion is never enough. It will not rescue you from God's future judgment against your sins. In fact, he says several times in chapter 2, we'll see it in the next section we come to, that if you want to earn your way to heaven, then here's the standard. You must perfectly obey God's law, which is absolutely impossible. And you know it's impossible. Think of how many times the warning light on the dashboard of your soul has gone off and said, you just did something that you knew was wrong. That means we are, as Paul puts it in verse 25 of Romans 2, transgressors of God's law. We are rebels against our Creator, and we are deserving of His just anger and punishment. The only way, listen to me, the only way to be right with God, your Creator, is to abandon everything you have placed your hope in and put your hope completely in His way, which is the gospel of His Son, the good news that His Son brought to this planet. That's the message of the Scripture. You understand the gospel, the good news. It's the reality that God is the Creator. There is one true and living God who made all things, heaven and earth. He is the God who sustains all life. He is the reason your heart is beating this very moment. He is the reason that you have food to eat, that you're able to assimilate the air and oxygen that you breathe. He sustains your life. And as your Creator, He has every right to tell you what to do. And He has told you what to do. In this book, and even in the substance of His law written in your heart, you understand that there are things you ought to do. But you and I both are born rebels against God. We're born as sinners against Him. And we grow up indulging in that sin and making choices that are contrary to His will and purpose. And that sin deserves God's just punishment. You see, God declares Himself to be a God of absolute justice. And we wouldn't want a God who was anything less than that. He says, I will not acquit the wicked. That's what He says. I will not acquit the guilty. But the same God who is just and righteous and holy is also a God of love and grace. And He came up with a wise plan, the only way that He could rescue us from our sins. And that was He sent His own eternal Son, the one who existed, as we read in John 1, as equal with Him, who was God, fully and completely God. He became man. He took on flesh. He became everything that you are, except for sin. And He lived here on this planet for 33 years. And He lived in perfect obedience to God the Creator. He obeyed Him in every way God required. And then He died. He died for the sins, to satisfy the justice of God against the sins of everyone who would ever believe in Him. And then God raised Him from the dead to show that He'd accepted His sacrifice. And now He has ascended to heaven, and one day He says He will return. The only way that you can have a right standing before God, the only way you can know God, your Creator, is to accept that good news. And how do you accept it? Jesus said you have to repent of your sins. You have to be willing to turn from your rebellion. And you have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to put all of your hope and confidence for heaven in Him and Him alone. That's the gospel. Our only hope is for God to rescue us, and He rescues us by forgiving our sins through Jesus and changing our hearts. So in this chapter, Paul sets out to prove that the Jews, along with all moral religious people, need the gospel that he preached and that I just briefly summarized. And tragically, that's true in part because people who are lost from the true God, who don't know the true God, put all of their hope in the wrong things. Paul has already addressed two of those false hopes here in Romans 2. We've looked at them already. Let me just remind you of them. First of all, in verses 1 to 16, he's addressed the false hope of knowing what is sinful and condemning it in others. Listen, knowing what is sinful and seeing and condemning it in the lives of others will not allow you to escape God's wrath if you're doing exactly the same things. And that's Paul's point. Morality, in other words, is a false hope because however moral you may be, it falls short of God's ultimate standard, which is perfect obedience. A second false hope the Jews had was having and knowing the Scripture. Listen, having and knowing the Scripture is not going to allow you to escape God's wrath either. This is the message of verses 17 to 24. Knowing God's will is not enough. That's a false hope because God who gave us his will expects us to obey it. Now we come to a third reason that the Jews and all moral, religious, but unconverted people need the gospel. And it's this. Claiming faith in God and performing religious rituals will not allow you to escape God's wrath. This is verses 25 to 29. Claiming faith in God, professing a faith in God, and performing various religious rituals, even those demanded by God, will not allow you to escape God's wrath. Because often such claims are false claims, and often religious rituals are an empty show, completely lacking in a holy heart that loves God. That's the message. Let's read it together. You follow along. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, Paul's point in this paragraph is this. The fact that you make a verbal profession of faith in the true God, which is essentially what the rite of circumcision was, and the fact that you perform certain rituals does not mean that you therefore truly belong to God and will escape his wrath at the coming judgment. You see, Paul is still dealing here, as he has throughout chapter 2, with the Jews' misunderstanding of their relationship to God. They falsely clung to hopes that they thought would protect them from the coming judgment. Paul has already devastated their other sort of props. He's already addressed their morality and showed them, listen, basic morality isn't going to help you because it doesn't rise to God's standard. He's already shown them that having the law of God and understanding the law of God isn't enough. You have to do the law of God. And now in these verses, he destroys the Jews' one remaining argument. Think about how one of his opponents might have responded. He might have said, okay, I got to give you where you've been so far, Paul. I understand what you're saying. Okay, even though my morality can't save me, and even though I can't have confidence in simply having and understanding the Scriptures, because it's true, I don't do them perfectly, I still have something. I still have a unique relationship to God as a descendant of Abraham. And I have the sign of that unique relationship, my circumcision. God can't judge me, a circumcised son of Abraham. You see, they clung to an external ritual that pictured their profession of faith in the true God. And they thought because of that, they were exempt from the coming wrath. But it was absolutely foolish for them to put their confidence in a profession of faith they made and in a ritual that they performed. Now, the Jewish rite of circumcision is as foreign to most 21st century Christians as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. It just is completely strange to us. All right, can we admit that? When I read that text and you were hearing the words uncircumcision and circumcision, it's like a different planet. And so for us to really understand what Paul is saying here, we need to go back into his cultural time frame and understand. We need to step back, and I need to give you a brief explanation of the Jewish rite of circumcision. It's only with that foundation that you're going to be able to understand what Paul is really saying in this paragraph. Circumcision, what is it? Well, the word circumcision means a cutting around, the Hebrew word. As you probably know, circumcision is a simple operation that removes the male foreskin. We can't be certain when the practice began, but it was common already in the time of Abraham. Many of the ancient Semitic peoples, including the Egyptians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, all practiced it. Even Ishmael and his descendants, the Arab peoples of the world, initially, according to Genesis 17, practiced it as well. Outside of Israel, as in Egypt, for example, circumcision was usually performed at one of two points in a man's life, either at puberty, when he came of age, became a man, or when he was preparing for marriage. What made it unique in Israel was two things. Even though it was practiced all around them, it was unique in Israel for two reasons. One, because of when it was done. Israel was the only place in the ancient world where it was done on the eighth day of a male child's life. And more importantly, it was unique because of the spiritual meaning that God gave it. And we'll look at that in a moment. Now, the first biblical command of circumcision was to Abraham back in Genesis 17. I'd like for you to turn there with me. Genesis 17, just to remind you of the time frame of Abraham's life. He lived in about 2166, in that time frame, the 2100s BC. Chapter 12 of Genesis, he is called out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of the Babylon area. He was called out of his idolatry to worship the one living and true God. In chapter 15, we're told that his faith was reckoned unto him as righteousness. He's declared to have a right standing before God by virtue of his faith. Fast forward from that event, more than 16 years, and we come to Genesis 17. Verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. God then gives him some of the stipulations of the covenant, reminding him of what he's going to do. Verse 5, I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. By the way, that probably has a physical aspect. Remember, Abraham birthed Ishmael, and Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. And of course, Isaac is the father of the Jewish nation. So there's a physical sense in which that's true. But I think beyond that, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised that through Abraham, through his seed, all the descendants of the peoples of the earth would be blessed, meaning spiritually blessed. Talking about Christ, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, the great descendant of Abraham. And so I think there's a spiritual implication of this as well. He's not only the father of physical nations, he's the father of a great spiritual nation made up of peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation who've come to believe in his great son, the Messiah. Now, notice how he goes on to say, verse 7, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. But I want there to be a sign of this covenant. Verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised, Abram, in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign. Now here's the key. It shall be, notice, the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who's 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. And he goes on to say, doesn't matter if it's one of your natural born descendants or if it's a foreigner in your household, all males who are a part of the nation are to be circumcised. Verse 14, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God says, listen, I don't want anybody who refuses to take the sign of the covenant to enjoy the temporal blessings of being a part of my nation. And so this is very important to God.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 5 of his series, False Claims and Empty Rituals. Tom will conclude our series with part 6 next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.